First of all, next Sunday from 6 till 8 p.m. and the following four or five Sundays, we are going to be holding a series of Transforming Pathway classes. So this time we have three classes that are starting next Sunday. The first is Knowing God's Word. The second is Joining God's Mission. And the third is Hearing God's Voice. Again, as we've said many times, we want to provide means and ways for all of us to grow in our understanding and experiences of God. And so this is a great opportunity for you to get to know some people in our church, to receive some teaching, and just to have God take you one step further in your relationship with Him. The goal is transformation. The promise is that God is making us more and more into the image of Jesus, and we trust that some of the teaching you'll receive in these classes is really going to help. And so if you do want to sign up, you can sign up at www.nsac.bc.ca, and we'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday night. The second announcement is that starting next Sunday, we are going to be inviting the whole church, for the first time, in my knowledge anyways, into a 40-day season of prayer. Again, we spent all fall talking about worship and prayer, and one more time, we want to bring us all back to a place where we understand that our life, our whole life, can be prayed. God invites us into living a prayed life, not having a prayer life. And over this 40-day season in our church family, we're going to have some things that you can participate in that we trust are just going to help God fan the flames of intimacy with Him in your lives. And so here's a few opportunities for you over these 40 days of prayer. So the first is, every Thursday night, starting this Thursday night, we are going to be inviting the whole church to come together at 7 o'clock, 7 to 8:30 Thursday nights, for worship and prayer. And our worship's going to be a little bit more free-flowing than it is on a typical Sunday morning, and we're going to have opportunities to pray together, you know, as a church body, but we're also going to have opportunities to receive prayer. And so maybe there's a burden on your heart. Maybe there's a relationship that's broken that you've been praying for. Maybe there's a need of healing. Or maybe you just have a desire to go deeper with God, and you want someone to join you in praying for a new work of God in your life. Well, we're going to have the opportunity to do that together every Thursday night, starting this Thursday night at 7 o'clock. So we want to invite you to come as often as you can. If you're part of a small group, invite your small group to come with you. It'd be a great chance to interact with the Lord. The second thing is that we have a room downstairs that we call the Red Room. If you've never been there, trust me, it's red, and it's downstairs. And we're going to be taking over that room starting next Sunday, and it's going to be our prayer room for the next 40 days. So we have some people in our church that are going to pretty it up a little bit, and we're going to have some things in there that are just going to be of use to you in guiding you as you pray. And so every day, Monday to Sunday, with the exception of Saturday, from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m., the prayer room is going to be open. You can sign up online, and you can come on in for an hour, and you can give yourself to pursuing intimacy with God, to hearing from Him, to pouring through the Scriptures, to praying for people in your life, to praying for our city. You can come alone, you can bring a friend with you, but as of Wednesday or Thursday, we're going to have a sign-up online, and you can sign up for an hour, and you can come and pray. And again, there's nothing magical about praying in the Red Room, but we want to provide a place where you can come that might be able to just fuel your intentionality in praying. So I encourage you to do that. We are also going to have available on our website a daily prayer guide just to encourage you and give you some guidance during these 40 days. Now, the goal isn't for each of us to pray for 40 days and then to check it off the list. The goal is for us to become a transformed people who know God, who hear from Him, who will move in the way that He leads us. And so this prayer guide and everything we're going to be about is all about you just grabbing a hold of the Lord and making this new year a new season in your life with Him. So I really want to encourage you to dive in. At this point, I want to introduce you to our guests for this week. Again, we've been talking about our spiritual emphasis week, and we've invited Sundar and Shyamala Krishnan to come and join us. I've known them for many years. Sundar is the lead pastor at Rexdale Alliance Church in Toronto. He's been on staff at Rexdale for over 30 years now. Is that right? Yeah, it's wonderful. And Sundar and Shyamala are going to be teaching us over the evenings Again, if you go on our website, you'll see the breakdown of how every night works. I may mention that at the end of the service. And there are so many things that I could say about this wonderful couple, but probably the most important thing I could say is that they love God deeply. They're committed to loving the bride of Christ, the church. And when they speak a word from God. So I want to invite Sundar to come now and join me, and I'm going to pray for him. And just as a sign of solidarity, as I pray for Sundar, I just want to invite you just to raise your hands. We're going to pray for the Lord's anointing for today and for the week, and we're going to trust that God is going to speak to us. So, Father, for Sundar, your servant this morning, we want to pray that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit and that the words that he speaks would be words of life. Jesus, we come under submission of your scripture, and we pray that this word that Sundar brings from your scriptures, that it would penetrate our heart and minds, and that it would bear fruit. Give Sundar great freedom and boldness among us this morning, and we pray that he would sense a deep welcome from us to him. So we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
It's a real pleasure for me to be here with you this morning. I think North Shore Alliance Church always has very pleasant memories for me because my wife and I were in this area for 6 months for our first sabbatical in 1995, and for 4 months, sorry, in this area. And we worshipped here very regularly at that time. I don't know how many of you, were anybody here in 1995? Well, it's about a handful of you. So it always brings back joyful memories because it was such a blessed sabbatical time. We were part of a small group here in your church and try to attend that as often as possible. So it's just a real pleasure for me to be back here this morning. And I'm looking forward to spending this time. Much has happened in those 15 years. Both of our children have got married, and we've been blessed with 6 grandchildren that are a wonderful blessing. And really, their lives is probably what's fueled a lot of what you're going to hear from my wife when she talks about praying for children, because everything was just minted in the furnace of an actual real-life relationship with children, grandchildren, getting them ready for marriage, praying for their spouses before we knew who they were and all that stuff. So just been a very eventful 15 or 16 years since that time. And I'm really looking forward to spending these next 4 or 5 days with you folks. I had the pleasure of getting to know Mark over the years, and 6 or 7 months ago, Mark came and spent a few days with us as well. So just a wonderful pleasure for me to get to know him. You know, one of the buzzwords in evangelicalism, at least nowadays, is missional. We all want to be missional churches. And different people have different ideas. Christian leaders write books about this. Church leaders grapple with this. Young leaders, perhaps more than older ones. And different people have different ideas on what it means to be a missional church. But God's given us one picture in the Bible, at least, of one church that was unquestionably missional. And that was the early church in the book of Acts. They were given a very difficult mission. They had to proclaim the gospel. Jesus sent them out into the world with 3 formidable streams of thought that were opposed to the gospel. There was Rome with its military might, for whom the cross was weakness. There was Judaism, for whom the cross was a stumbling block. And then there was Greek intellectualism, for whom everybody else was barbarians. You know. The philosophical might of Greece, the religious fortitude of Judaism, and the military might of Rome was set against these people. When you read through that book, the book of Acts, you will find it saturated with prayer. In Acts chapter 1, they're all waiting in prayer in the upper room. In chapter 2, as far as we can tell, they're in prayer when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and the chapter ends by saying they were devoted to prayer. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on the way to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. In Acts chapter 4, we find the first detailed recorded prayer where under threat of persecution they pray. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles say to the people who were being overlooked at the distribution of practical helps, they said, we can't occupy ourselves with this. They got the deacons, and they said, we got to give ourselves to the ministry of preaching and of prayer. In Acts chapter 9, of course, when Saul becomes confronted with Jesus, God speaks to a man named Ananias at his prayers and tells him to go speak to him. Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius' conversion. Peter is praying and Cornelius is praying when things begin to happen. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned and the church is at prayer and Peter is released. In Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch is praying and Paul and Barnabas are set apart and what we know as missions begins. And then from Acts chapter 14 to 28, Paul writes all of his letters, you know, the New Testament letters. Almost every one of them, we have a record of his praying for the people and his asking the people to pray. The book of Acts, the first missional church, is saturated throughout with prayer. But you'll also find that almost all of these things are set in very close proximity with another context. And that context is what I want to focus on this morning, first of all, which is the sovereignty of God. You find one of the most comprehensive pictures of God's sovereignty. We use the word, we find it in our songs, but as we do with many of the attributes of God, we haven't paused to give those things shape and substance to them. So we say the words, but what comes into our mind when we think of those words? And so this morning, that's what I would like us to do, because prayer only makes sense if God is sovereign. Prayer has to do with things that are not. We're asking God to change people, change circumstances, persuade individuals, which makes only makes sense if God is in fact absolutely sovereign. So that's what I want to focus on. Anything that we do on prayer, all the emphasis that you're coming, the things that I'm going to be talking about, all of them make sense only if God is sovereign. And so we need to be totally persuaded of that. And so I'm going to just give you a lot of scripture today. I hope you're going to hear more of His words than my words. Because I have no confidence that my words can accomplish anything, but I have absolute confidence in what God can do through His word. Now, you may actually know a lot of this stuff. In fact, most of you have been Christians for a while. You know a lot of the Bible, at least the factual content of it. You probably know everything in the book of Acts. You even know the verses I'm going to be talking about. So let me suggest to you a framework in which you can listen. Okay. You need to ask yourself this question. Why of all the places that I can be, am I here this morning? Why of all the people that could be speaking to me this morning is Sundar speaking? And why of all the subjects that he could be talking about, is he talking about this? That's actually a good framework of mind for you to put yourself in. So that even if you're listening to something you already know, it puts you in a receptive frame of mind. Because God is continually speaking to His people. So that's kind of the framework that I want to leave with you. Right at the very beginning in the book of Acts, as we begin, we hear these words. You know, Jesus has told him to wait in Jerusalem. He said, wait for the gift of that my Father promised. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Then in verse 7, and Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then Acts chapter 2 verse 1 begins, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly something happened. So right in the opening movements of this book, we find emphasized for us that God's people really don't know much about times and dates of anything. It's entirely outside their control. And what they are charged to do is to wait, because God is absolutely sovereign when it comes to timing. He told them to wait, but He didn't tell them how long to wait. They had absolutely no idea how long. And you know how much of the Christian life is spent waiting? It was Ben Patterson, I think, who said, second only to suffering, nothing builds character in our life like waiting. And as my son reminded me recently when he was leading a prayer meeting in our church, he said, speed and hurry are not one of God's core values. You know? They happen to be ours. Suddenly is an interesting word. Suddenly doesn't mean quickly. Any one of you who's watched Sudden Death Overtime know what that's like, right? It can sometimes happen in 18 seconds. Suddenly can sometimes be quickly. But other times, suddenly can be, as happened 2 years ago in a college basketball game, the seventh overtime period in basketball. Can you imagine? So suddenly can be a long time, but when it happens that way. So that's the first thing that the Bible tells us, at least in Acts. God is absolutely sovereign. And what do you do when you wait? You pray. Because you see, as Patterson pointed out something else, he said, Waiting is not what we do until we get what we are waiting for. Waiting is the means by which we get what we are waiting for because of what God is doing in us while we are waiting. And primarily what we do is pray. That's what it says. At the end of Luke, it says they were continually in the temple praising God. And in Acts chapter 1, it says they constantly gave themselves to prayer. So we see God's sovereignty in timing and a praying people put together at the very beginning. Now, while they're waiting, they have to do something else. Judas is dead, and so they have to replace Judas. So we find God absolutely sovereign when it comes to human elections. Acts chapter 1, verses 23 to 26. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everybody's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry with Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, you know, this is huge practical implications. How much chaos and problems and conflicts occur among the people of God when it comes to elections. And losing sight of this can really make us go off our moorings. Several years ago, we had the unfortunate task as elders of our church to basically remove a lay pastor from his ministry situation because one of the elders was sitting in a class he was teaching and discovered that he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Good man, nothing wrong with him otherwise. In fact, he was an engaging teacher. We had to spend a lot of time healing that small group after that because they loved this man. But in our conversations, you know what he said? He said, well, the creedal statements, he said, they were just votes. They voted on the deity of Christ. And that was true. They did. The church was hammered out in the early church, the creed. They hammered out the creeds in order to affirm who Christ was. And he said the vote could easily have gone the other way. That's where he was mistaken. If God is sovereign over elections, he's sovereign over history, the vote wouldn't go another way. And it's because he lost sight of that, he lost sight of his moorings. This isn't a small thing. No, we can bring it down to smaller levels as well. I remember when the Canadian Alliance separated from the U.S. Alliance, something in 1980. I wasn't there for that assembly. But one of the big debates on the floor at that time was where the national office should be, out east or out west. And somebody actually came and told me that one pastor got up and blatantly said, we've got the votes, guys, let's get it over to our side. He wouldn't do that if he understood this. We would be done forever with backroom politicking when it came to leadership if we believed that God was sovereign in elections. Therefore, it's better to pray. God, you have chosen people. You know the hearts we don't. You got to have people with the right heart when it comes to leadership. Whether it's the leadership of a small group or of a large church or of a denomination. This is what ought to occupy our concerns. And therefore, we need to be praying. If we believe this, we'd pray. If we don't believe it, we won't. So again, you see, prayer and God's sovereignty in human life. You have chosen, God, show us, is a beautiful framework of mind in which we need to approach it. Well, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are thrust out, and Peter preaches the first Christian sermon. And there we find another dimension of God's sovereignty. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation history. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. And exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. All of the key events of salvation history. The incarnate life of Jesus. The passion, the betrayal, and the suffering of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. Notice who the subject is. He was accredited by God, handed over to you by God, raised up by God, and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. All of the events of salvation history are God's activity, God's sovereign activity. Notice the emphasis, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Who killed Jesus? Huge furor when Mel Gibson made his movie. You know, once again, we're being accused of calling the Jews Christ killers. Well, Jews and Gentiles were all involved in the process, but they were the instrumental causes. The ultimate cause of Jesus' suffering and death, the Bible tells us, was God himself. That's why Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise his son. So it's not surprising that the early church prayed. They devoted themselves. That's how Acts chapter 2 ends. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. If God is sovereign over all the elements of salvation history, then it makes a whole lot of sense to devote ourselves to this thing called prayer, which is, of course, to continue to participate in that unfolding. Well, then you come to Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal this man who was lame. A whole crowd gathers, and Peter preaches a sermon, another sermon. He explains what happened. And in that we see yet another dimension of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over human sin and ignorance. Not only is the architect of all of the key elements of salvation and the incarnation, the life of Christ, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, human sin, on the other hand, is equally no problem for God. Notice what he says here. Acts chapter 3 verse 13. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked that a murderer be released. You killed the author of life. Four sins that he emphasizes on. They're handing him over. They're disowning him. They're asking that a murderer be released and killing the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who preached a whole series of sermons on the word, but God. Human beings can do what they want, no matter how massive the sin can be. But God is the final word. But God raised him from the dead. Now, brothers, not only sin, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold. And notice these words, through the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. In other words, God fulfilled what he had inspired his prophets to prophesy, not just by his power, but by his power in spite of human sin and human ignorance. In fact, he harnessed human sin, he harnessed human ignorance to accomplish the purposes that his prophets had foretold. That's what he's saying here. He goes on. Now know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stand before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. It's a beautiful image. It's taken from Psalm 118. And the picture goes something like this. It's like a bunch of stonemasons who are building a building, and they're, you know, picking up all these stones, and they find this one stone, and they say, this stone doesn't fit. They threw it away. The architect comes along and saying, you guys got it all wrong. That's the stone I want you to redesign the whole building around. They rejected him, he said, but God made him the cornerstone. God made him the centerpiece from which everything else will come. He is sovereign over human sin, and he is sovereign over human ignorance as well. Well, now the external opposition starts heating up. As a result of these people, many people coming to Christ, they are arrested, thrown into jail, they are brought before the Sanhedrin. They said, by whose name did you heal this man? They said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can't argue against a man who's actually been healed. And so they threatened these people and they said, don't preach about this man anymore, under threat of severe persecution. What do? They go right back and pray. And we find, not surprisingly, their prayers are steeped in the sovereignty of God. Earlier on, we are told they prayed. This is the first time we have the content. And on Wednesday night, I'm going to unpack this whole prayer for you in detail. But today, I just want you to see how sovereignty just steeps through their whole prayers. That's how they begin. When they heard this, threatened to not preach in Jesus' name anymore, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, first two words out of their mouth before they start praying. It's the anchor for prayer. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. He's sovereign in creation. You spoke. He's sovereign in revelation by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now notice again, sovereignty. They did only what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, now that we've fully rehearsed your sovereignty, now that we understand and have brought back into our minds your absolute sovereignty over everything, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So their prayers are steeped in the sovereignty of God. And as I said, Wednesday night, I'll unpack this particular prayer for you in much greater detail. Well, now we're getting to the heart of the story. Now sovereignty is going to kick into high gear. If you think this wasn't impressive enough already from God, wait till you see what happens next as it starts speeding up. Well, now there's active persecution. Stephen, one of the powerful early preachers in the church, and if you read his sermon in Acts chapter 7, you will find that he was the first one who kind of broke through to an understanding of the gospel as going beyond land, law, and temple, and affecting the nation. Of course, that infuriated the religious leaders. And so Stephen is martyred. Well, what happens? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, you remember what Jesus' commission was to them? Wait until you receive power and you will preach the gospel where? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost corners of the earth. Well, the first four chapters of the book of Acts is all about Jerusalem. I don't know whether the church was getting comfortable in Jerusalem. I don't know that. But I do know there was all Jerusalem at that moment, and then a persecution comes, and guess what God does? He just harnesses that persecution to carry on with his commission. Because the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. Not only that, those who had been scattered preached wherever they went. And then you jump to chapter 11, verse 19, it'll tell you where these people went. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. But some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. Now it is the uttermost corners of the earth as well, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And so here we see the harnessing of persecution, not which was intended to squelch the mission, to actually advance the mission. And we are living in a day today where there are more martyrs dying than in the previous history of the church put together. We couldn't dream of praying like this for them if this was not in the Word of God. I mean, it would be utter cheek for us to pray this way through people who are being tortured and beaten and imprisoned and all kinds of things if it was not in God's Word that He actually harnesses persecution. It is no problem for Him. It's a massive problem for His people. And how He deals with them, we'll come to those issues in a minute, because that too has to be absorbed under the sovereignty of God. But what He says to us here is that He harnesses persecution and He accomplishes His mission. They cannot do anything. Nobody can stop this God. You and I are part of an unstoppable mission. You know, it's no longer denominational programs that are going to excite our young people to become involved in missions. It is the vision of an unstoppable God who will continue to fulfill His purposes no matter what happens. That's what gets us fired up about. God is sovereign. But there's more to come. There's more to come. In between chapter 8 and chapter 11, we see another amazing demonstration of God's sovereignty. And Saul was there giving approval to his death, Stephen's death. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Meanwhile, now chapter 9 verse 1, meanwhile Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." And then jump to chapter 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And then a bit later in chapter 13, verse 1, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. While they were worshiping the Lord with fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them out. Now when you take this clump of verses together, there is an amazing demonstration of the sovereignty of God in there. And it actually shows up better in a diagram than it does in just words. So let me give you the diagram first, and then I'll try and put words to it. I call this the miracle of Antioch, probably the centerpiece. If I had to choose one single demonstration from the whole book of Acts of God's sovereignty that really gets me excited and stirred up all over again, is this one. There's the church in Jerusalem, okay? So Stephen dies. Bad news. A rising star. God, why take him? There's so many others who are doing nothing. Hey, right? That happens today, right? All the time. And we ask ourselves those questions. So Saul persecutes the church. The Jerusalem apostles stay there. But the rest of the church is scattered. The rest of the church scatters to Judea and Samaria and Antioch. Well, so many people become Christians in Antioch that the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas to check out the church in Antioch. While all this is going on, God takes care of Saul all by himself. And Saul becomes Paul, and he goes into hiding for many years, until eventually Barnabas goes and finds Saul and brings him to the church in Antioch, and they then send out Paul and Barnabas to begin missions. Now, can you imagine if somebody had written this as a script? You wouldn't believe it. If I said it to you fast, you really get what I mean. God uses a persecutor named Saul to disturb the church at Jerusalem. So they go take the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and Antioch. And there in Antioch, so many people become Christians that the Jerusalem church send a man named Barnabas. And while he is confirming the reality of the conversion of the people in Antioch, God confronts Saul, who now becomes Paul. And Paul now goes and teaches the church that he helped establish by persecuting the church. And they send him out and become a missionary. That's sovereignty in action. This is goosebumpy stuff, folks. This is how God works all over the world. Why would we want to serve anybody else and serve any other cause? Now, this is majesty at the macro level. We sang about that. But of course, there's a lot of mystery at the micro level. Why did Stephen have to die? Couldn't you have kept him alive too? And then we'd have had two people? Right? He doesn't work that way. So there's majesty at the macro level and mystery with no answers at the micro level. And you will see this coming up regularly. Now, while all this stuff was happening with unnamed people, we don't know the names of the people who preached the gospel first in Antioch. Who were they? We don't know their names. Isn't that amazing? So this is really, really big picture stuff. But in the midst of all of this, God's also worried about little people, individuals. And so we see the story of a man named Cornelius, and we find him sovereign in individual conversion as well. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. And as I'm reading the story, try and pick out where God's sovereignty is manifest in this. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. There's prayer again in a story that focuses on sovereignty. One day at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who said to him and said, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. Notice how God's exquisite sense of timing is at work in here. Just as these men neared, Peter went up to pray. Why would he go to pray at that time? And then he sees this vision. And just as he was wondering about the vision, these men show up at his gate. Perfectly prepared for what was going to happen next. So we see God's beautiful timing, sovereignty in timing. Not just in waiting, but in moving people and places around at the right time and the right place. You know what an amazing sense of rest this can bring to our lives. When we have a tendency sometimes in our life to try and want to move all the pieces of the puzzle so things will get accomplished that we want. Instead, he's inviting us into his rest. Where he says, "Let me move the pieces. I know exactly where people are. I know exactly where places are. I'll get all the right people in the right places at the right time. You don't have to try and get all your ducks lined up. I can do it much better than you can." And then, of course, both of these people are at praying. Cornelius was at prayer when this was happening. Peter was at prayer when this was happening. So there you see God's absolute sovereignty in timing interspersed with people who are praying. This time God's sovereign in individual conversion. The next one is the difficult part. Up till now, everything has been, in a sense, other than the people who are actually being persecuted, it's relatively easy to respond to what I've heard you so far and be joyful and encouraged. But this part, this part of sovereignty is now a bit difficult. In Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Herod intended to bring him out to a public trial after the Passover, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Then Peter came, and then you know the story. The angel came and broke open the doors, and Peter was brought out, and all of a sudden Peter realized it's not a dream, it's actually real. And then he says, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. And then a few verses later, this same Herod who wanted to destroy the church, immediately because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to increase and spread. So the story begins with Herod wanting to persecute the church. The story ends with Herod dead and the church going. That's majesty at the macro level. Now, at the micro level, it was kind of good news for Peter, right? He got released from jail. Try and find another reference to Peter in Acts. You won't find it. Why go through the trouble of getting this man released and then have him just go off the pages of the book? Because after that, it's all Paul. And then here's the other question. Did the church pray when James was captured? I mean, they prayed when Peter was in jail. I think they would have prayed when James was in prison too. Well, why was James beheaded and Peter set free? You won't find an answer to that question either. God is absolutely sovereign when it comes to answering prayers. Why should the first martyr after Stephen be James, who has done nothing so far? You don't hear James mentioned in this in Acts. He's not up front and center. It's Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas, all these people. So why would he die? We don't know. Why would you let Peter free and not James? We don't know. Why miraculously release Peter only to have him moved off the pages of the story and have it supplanted by Paul? We don't know. So this is mystery at the micro level all over again. This is probably the hardest thing for us to live with, that God is sovereign when it comes to answering prayer. Just before Sham and I came here, two situations we've been praying for. One, a man in his 50s, maybe in his 60s, I think, having all kinds of headaches, suspected of having a brain tumor, went and got a biopsy done, and looks, everything's going to be okay. Great news. On the other hand, we prayed for a 22-year-old girl. And the news that comes back from the surgeons for her is she's got the worst kind of brain tumor that she can possibly have. Why? Could be the other way around. One person has so much more of life to live. We don't know. So there's sovereignty in answering prayer. He does answer prayers. But how and when and why seems to be beyond our knowledge. But at the macro level, Herod tried to stop the church. He died and the church continued to grow. So he's relentlessly moving ahead with his global purposes. And you and I are called somehow within that to break through and live out this commitment to a God who is sovereign, when it is good news and when it is perplexing news. But at all times we pray. It's the only way we get connected with a sense of God's sovereignty. Now after this, in the book of Acts, it's almost all Paul, Apostle Paul, and the story itself begins to gather momentum. And we see some other surprising dimensions of God's sovereignty. He's absolutely sovereign in opening and closing doors. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia. We're so used, when we think of the book of Acts, as the Spirit of God enabling people to preach the gospel. We think of the Spirit empowering the proclamation of the word. And here we read the exact opposite, that the Spirit actually kept them from preaching the word of God. Not an isolated occasion. Verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. It doesn't say anything about the customs officials. It doesn't say anything about the rulers of the nations, although that's how it looks like. It says the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. The Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the gospel. The Spirit of Jesus doesn't allow them to get into a place. This is contrary to our normal way of thinking, right? But it's there in the Word of God. But all of these no's are for something much, much bigger, which is what we find it much harder to grasp with. For it goes on to say here, So they passed by Mysia, where the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them get in, and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia to help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All these no's in Mysia and Bithynia was to get them to Troas, where they could hear where God wanted them to go next. And do you know where they went to first in Macedonia? It was Philippi. And do you remember what Paul, when Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says, in those early days of my mission, no other church helped me except you. So did God know what he was about? He said, I don't need you in Mysia right now. I don't need you in Bithynia right now. I want you to get to Troas where you can hear the call of the Macedonian so that I can establish the Philippian church who will then help you in all the rest of your missionary journeys, Paul. He would never have been able to figure that out. And so all these closed doors are to get us to a wide open door that is far more strategic in God's kingdom. We just don't know what, when, how, where, or anything when we're in the process. We'll know it when it happens. So he's absolutely sovereign when it comes to opening and closing doors. All the no's, some of you have got been praying for doors and God has been closing doors in your faces. Don't give up. They are all no's to an eventual yes, to a place where we'll hear his voice much, much more clearly. And where he, by the way, later on, Paul preached in Mysia, he preached in Bithynia, and the gospel went all over the province of Asia. He had a time and a place for those places too. But he's sovereign over timing, over opened and closed doors. Well, one last thing, and with that we're finished. Paul finishes his second missionary journey. He finishes his third missionary journey. He comes back to Jerusalem. Some of the people are upset at him. They make false accusations about him having taken a Gentile into the temple courts. There's a huge big riot. He's arrested. He gives his testimony before Felix and before Festus and before King Agrippa. And finally he says, I appeal to Caesar. And of course when anybody appealed to Caesar in those days, they got to go to Caesar. And if the soldiers didn't get them there, the soldiers were killed. So everybody was looking after Paul very carefully. And they set sail. Okay, now you want to see the last chapter of Acts. See what it says here. When we made slow headway for many days, when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. When a gentle south wind began to flow, they thought they had obtained what they had wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster stepped down from the island. Eventually, it goes on, the ship was caught by the storm and could not handle the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. Verse 42. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life. Why? Who put that desire within his heart? And kept them from carrying out their plan. Of course, you see, that centurion had no idea that Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus hadn't been written yet. There was no way Paul was going to die. But this centurion didn't know. All he knew was, I don't want this guy to die. That's the kind of God we serve. And then, once safely on shore, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. Not usual. Unusual. What made it unusually kind? We were all looking. When a snake tried to bite Paul, and the snake died. They built a fire and welcomed us all because raining and cold. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days he entertained. This was a prisoner being treated in this way. So what do we see? We find God sovereign over weather, sovereign over travel, sovereign over guards, sovereign over everything. So if we can just summarize it all, this is what Acts tells us. God is sovereign in timing, in election of leaders, in salvation history, over human sin and ignorance, in harnessing persecution and martyrdom, in individual conversion, in answering prayer, in opening and closing doors, and over weather, travel, and guards. Is there anything left out? I can't find anything else. Therefore, look at the last verse in Acts. For 2 years, Paul preached the word, and the word of God went out boldly and without hindrance. The last two words in the book of Acts are boldly and without hindrance. Because this absolutely awesome sovereign God is controlling every dimension of the mission. And you and I are fitting into it. There's unbelievable majesty at the macro level. There's all kinds of mystery at the micro level, calling for faith and perseverance. No wonder the book is saturated through with prayer. Prayer makes sense because God is absolutely sovereign. One brief question, and with that we will stop. it could probably be a sermon in itself, but some of you are probably saying, wait just a minute. If it is true that God is sovereign, yes, we can understand it makes sense to pray because God is sovereign. But if it is true that God is sovereign, and as a couple of the verses said, only those things that God has determined is going to happen, is going to happen, then intellectually or philosophically speaking, it doesn't make any sense to pray. Right? I mean, it makes sense to pray if God is sovereign because He's powerful and He can make anything happen. But on the other hand, if things happen because God has determined them already sovereignly, then why pray? It's going to happen anyway, right? Now, C.S. Lewis said, don't ask complex questions and expect simple answers. Well, let me give you one indication, and you can think about it and read about it later. Maybe Mark can help you afterwards figure that out. But basically, it has to do with the fact that God is outside of time. By the way, the first level answer is, God has not only ordained the ends, He has ordained the means as well. God not only sovereignly ordained ends, He ordained the means, and prayer is one of the means by which He accomplishes His purposes. But then the next question still remains, how can prayer be useful? What's the point of me praying today to God about something if He's already determined out here that something else is going to happen? See, words like, here's the answer to the question, words like before and after are time words. Okay, you and I can talk about before, we can talk about after, we can talk about yesterday, we can talk about tomorrow, because you and I are creatures of space and time, and we experience time as a succession of moments. We have to go from 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock only by going through 10 o'clock. There's no way you can do that, and you cannot go backward. We experience life as a succession of moments. Every single moment has a before from which we came and an after into which we are going. But the Bible tells us, as far as we know, that God is outside of time. Time itself was part of God's creation. And now we know that after Einstein, that matter and space and time are related. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, matter, space and time were all brought into being. If God Himself is outside of time, there is no before and after for God. This moment and this moment and this moment are all equally present to God. So this moment when you and I are praying is just as present to God in eternity past when He is making these eternal decrees and counsels. And so when He is doing those, there's nothing that tells us He cannot be taking our prayers into account in making those decisions. So if you factor into that equation the fact that God is outside of time, then the logical problem disappears as well. So God is sovereign, and we can pray with faith and with trust and with total confidence. Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning. We are humbled by Your majesty. We struggle with the mystery at the micro level. And I just pray, Father, that Your Spirit will just take Your words. Let people forget everything that I've said that gets in the way of magnifying You. If it helps, You nail it to their hearts. But just let Your word just soak into their hearts, Father. I pray, Spirit of God, that You will protect the seed. Let it not be plucked away during the things that we will do this afternoon. Good things, joyful things. I pray that it will remain, and over the next week and the months, You will just water that seed. Thank You for ground that has already been plowed up so beautifully since last September, as this church has been learning what it means to live a prayed life. And so take what I might say in these few days, just fit them into this larger scheme of what You've already been doing and what You will do through this church. And we pray that North Shore Alliance will, Father, be gripped by this unshakable conviction that they are on a mission with God that cannot fail. And I pray, Father, they will just enter into the practice and the perseverance and the practice of prayer in all of its dimensions with fresh zeal and an unshakable conviction that it all makes sense because You're sovereign. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You.
We can take great comfort in the fact that God is ruler over all things. Hasn't it been a good morning this morning? Yeah? Yeah. Tonight, Sunder's going to be back, and he's going to be teaching at 7 p.m. And we want to invite you to come. So Sunday night and Monday night, Sunder's going to be teaching us. On Tuesday night, his wife Sham is going to be teaching us as parents and grandparents how to pray for our kids. She has a lot of experience. It's going to be fantastic. And then Sham is going to be back on Wednesday morning teaching at our ladies' morning break ministry. So you get sort of part two on how to pray for kids and grandkids. And then on Wednesday night, our youth ministry is going to host us. They're going to lead worship, and we're going to have a great time. And Sundar's going to teach again. So I just want to invite you to come and to receive all that God has in store for us. And one of the things I've always appreciated about Sundar's ministry is him speaking words of blessing and benediction. So, Sundar, would you come now, and you can just speak a word of blessing over our people.
As we were singing that song just a few moments ago, I thought of Christ being our treasure. And that's my blessing for you, especially for those of you. I was thinking, as I was praying this morning, I was thinking especially for those of you who are struggling with the mystery at the micro level, at the individual details of your life. My blessing is that God will harness these circumstances of your life and use this week to help you break through to that conviction. That because He is at work on a much larger scale than you can think, there is, in fact, meaning and purpose in the mystery that you're going through in this moment. And may the Spirit of God quell every attempt of the enemy to bring skepticism and despair, and may He transform the mystery instead into worship. Go in Jesus' name.